Before we pray, if you don't mind me just having a few remarks, sort of off the cuff remarks. And, you know, we've kind of, divided ourselves up these days between conservatives and liberals. You've heard that word, you know, conservatives and liberals. And then you hear about the legalists and the worldly people, and, you know, everything's all divided up. But you know, there's really only two classes of people in the world: those who are letting Jesus save them and those who aren't. That's all there is. Those who are letting Jesus save them and those who aren't. Those who are resisting. Having said that, though, I was explaining to your pastor that I suppose the thing that that drives pastors crazy, and I think, and I hadn't told this to you, David, before, and is causing pastors to overreact, with apologies, this legalist thing. You know, the difference between a legalist and a worldly person is just a matter of personality, because it all ends up the same. But the legalist tends to be mean, and so that makes him less desirable than this worldly person. Now, the worldly person is nice, but the difference between a legalist and a worldly person is the difference between a herd of elephants and a swarm of termites. So it's really, I mean, you know, the herd of elephants, they bust down your house, but the termites eat it out. So what difference does it make? And so it's all the same. But you will notice that the pastors do tend to address the problem of legalism these days. And personally, and I don't have the particular assignment to be a pastor of a local church at the present time, but I personally feel, and I express to my local pastors that I relate with, and they probably disagree with me, but I don't feel that legalism it quantitatively has ever been the threat to the church that worldliness was. Now, and I can prove it. And that is that during the 2,000 years that Israel was doing its thing, what was eating it up? Worldliness. They kept falling into this paganism. In fact, legalism was established to keep this worldliness from happening. Are you aware of that? Phariseeism was established, and by the way, it was successful. They didn't go back and become pagans anymore once that legalistic infrastructure set up. That effectively stopped that fall into Baal worship and everything else. And I personally feel, and I've said to my fellow pastors, you know, and I'm talking out loud, and he doesn't mind because we're all in the same boat, that we as pastors, and I want to say the same to you, never, never attack legalism without in the same breath attacking worldliness. Otherwise, we'll just go from one extreme to the next. See, because when we attack legalism, it makes the worldly people take one step forward. And so, you know, what we need in the 90s, ladies and gentlemen, is we need to find the right road and get in the middle of it. And that's where, in fact, I think you'll find that when we have the correct attitude, I think you'll find that you'll be seen as wrong by both sides. See, Jesus was killed by a coalition of liberals and conservatives. The conservatives were the Pharisees. And the liberals were the Sadducees. See, the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection of the angels. And see, as Jesus, because he was right, the liberals didn't like him because he was principled. And the conservatives couldn't stand him because he was sweet. And I want to be as sweet as any liberal, and as principled as I must be. Can you understand where I'm coming from? And I think this is where Jesus wants us to be. People of principle. People of truth. But people who are... In fact, I pray when I think of the attributes of our Lord. And when Moses asked to see the Lord, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful, gracious, and abundant in goodness and truth.'" You know, I was talking with somebody one time, and I was giving a Bible study, and we were doing the clean and unclean food thing. And we got to that part about, you know, the fish thing. And I was telling him, you know, reading from Scripture how, we, you know, fish with scales. And I said, that means we can't eat catfish. And she says, what? We can't eat catfish? I don't think I could live without catfish. And I laughed. I said, oh, I just wish that's all there was. Don't you wish that that's all there was? Wouldn't it be wonderful if just getting victory over catfish was all there was? Boy, I'd have it made. I'm there. But when you're talking about selfishness and pride and bitterness and resentment and lust and lack of self-control, I don't know who of us is not in it up to here. In fact, I was telling the pastor today, I can't think of any sinner in the world who needs Jesus more than this preacher does. It's not my brother or my sister, but it's who? It's me, oh Lord. And once you figure out what sin is, by the way, you'll know you haven't arrived. Oh yeah, we got that catfish thing down pat. That's no problem. But boy, what do you do with anger? What do we do with the way some of us men treat our wives? What do you do with the way some of these women treat and talk to their children? See, this is heavy stuff now. You hear where I'm coming from? Well, anyway, that's just a little something for you to contemplate. The pastor and I, should I tell him what we did this afternoon? We did a project for the Oregon Forestry, wasn't it? We were out... we went golfing. I just had to go ahead and say it. But we appreciated the grass. By the way, the grass is in wonderful shape out there on the greens. The greens were so hard today that they rolled almost like concrete, didn't they? They just were so fast. But it was almost like AstroTurf. I mean, it was tight. It was incredible. And while we played together, we played best ball. You know, and I love playing best ball because everybody wins. In fact, when you're playing best ball, you hope the other fellow did better than you. Isn't that a nice way to play together? Oh yeah, that's the way life is. I hope he does better because in Christianity we pull each other up. I hope the other person does better because he pulls me up. So anyway, he and I were doing some talking. We were talking about prayer. And you know, I wrote something down here just before I got in the car. And I want you to contemplate this if you don't mind. Prayer is not the process where we impose our will on God. Rather, it is the process where we discover what His will is. May I say that again? Prayer is not the process where we impose our will on God. Rather, it is the process where we discover what His will is. See, some people think that praying to the will of God is a cop-out. Think again. Would you want anything in your life that wasn't the will of God? Oh, I wouldn't. That's ridiculous. That would be stupid. And then I've written down here, faith, listen for the word, faith is not something that we use to get God to do something that's not according to His will. Rather, it is the gift that God gives to us to be able to accept what His will is. I heard that Benny Hinn was supposed to have said, I didn't hear him say it, but they said, never pray that if it's your will, just tell him what to do. Is he out of his mind to tell the sovereign, the King of Kings, the Creator? Oh, see, but this is where we're at, ladies and gentlemen. Don't fall for this. Faith is not something that we use to get God to do something that's not according to His will. Rather, it's the gift that God gives to us to be able to accept what His will is. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, You know what we need. It's we who don't know. Forgive us, Father, for insulting Your holiness. But it's like children sometimes, Father. We ask for crazy things, but don't pay any attention to us. Just help us to grow up, to know your will. And then, Lord, give us that wonderful gift of faith to rejoice in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, are we ready to go on again tonight? By the way, these sermons, you know, are not just little stories. You noticed that, didn't you? You actually have to think when you listen to them. Do you mind that? And we better be thinking, by the way, in the 90s. If you're not thinking yourself, someone else is thinking for you. You recognize that, don't you? In fact, what are we told? We're told that we are to be thinkers and not mere reflectors of other people's thoughts. And before I start, let me say this also, that don't be a follower of anybody. Pick out the best preacher that you've heard of, but don't let him be your guru. Because don't you see that every one of us as ministers of the gospel, we don't have a full picture of it, we only have a piece of it. You know, it really bothers me when somebody says, you know, the one I follow is, you know, I can name some names. Don't do that, because that will starve you to death spiritually. Now, it's true that I have to preach just one point of view because I'm only one. But you shouldn't just listen to me. Listen, in other words, like when you go to the grocery store, you have to take a little here and a little, and then you get good nutrition. But if you've got some guru you're following, oh, I hope you don't. Because this will not broaden your spiritual, it'll shrink. Did you hear what I just said? Did you catch on? You know, some things I have to say darkly and in parable. But I hope you're understanding what I'm talking about. Okay. I don't need to tell you tonight that it's almost impossible to survive without having insurance in the 90s. Isn't that right? We've got to have insurance on our cars, on our homes. We have health insurance. In fact, if you go out and buy a car or buy a house, the people that you borrow money from will insist that you have insurance to protect their interest in whatever we're trying to buy. We've got to have insurance to protect us from financial disaster. And I don't even need to tell you how awful it would be to have to go to the hospital without having insurance. Or what it would be like to have a serious automobile accident and not be insured. Speaking of protecting ourselves, have you noticed when you go for a walk these days, at least where I live, more and more houses have a sign in front of their yards that say, this house is protected by such and such a security company. Have you seen those? In fact, I was walking one day and I saw a sign in the yard that said, armed response. The house security business is getting bigger and bigger, I should say. There's all kinds of electronic security possibilities. Now, in our house, we don't have one of these electronic systems, but several years ago, I did install deadbolts on all the doors. I don't know what it's like out here, but where I live, we're reading in the newspaper, and we're hearing about people breaking into houses in broad daylight with the people inside. I think they call it home or house invasions. You know, I would hate to know how many people carry guns these days. They either carry them on their person, in the state that I live in, it's legal to do that, or they carry them in the glove compartments of their cars and their trucks. Our society is getting more and more dangerous, and as a result, we are becoming more and more concerned about protecting ourselves. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, or if you're aware of it, but the most important security document that was ever invented to protect the society from its worst elements was the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are custom designed just for the danger that's resulted since sin came into this planet. Of course, in principle, the Ten Commandments always existed. They were in place before sin came, but I rather suspect that before sin came, the unfallen beings didn't know that they were there. There's an interesting thing about the Ten Commandments, by the way, and that is if you're keeping them, you're not aware that they're there. The Ten Commandments have the most significance for people who are trying to break them all the time. The Ten Commandments become more and more relevant and necessary as sin increases, and the society in which we live becomes more and more dangerous. I don't know if you've read the text in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, because in a way it says so much about what it's like to live in the 90s. It says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times will come." You know the word perilous, dangerous times. "For men shall be lovers of themselves," and I think you could add to that women, "covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unholy, unthankful, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of" what? "Godliness, but denying the power thereof." And then it says, "from such turn away." You think things are bad now? Just imagine what it would be like if we didn't have the Ten Commandments. If the Constitution is the document that established this country and sets down the rules under which all of its laws operate, so the Ten Commandments are, if you please, the original Bill of Rights to govern human society and to protect us from anything that would be a threat, in the fullest sense of the word, to our life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Listen to me now. This is why it is totally incomprehensible to me that any Christian in their right minds would be against the Ten Commandments. You could understand how a person who was a thief or a murderer or a child molester would be against the Ten Commandments. But how a Christian who professes to be a follower of Christ would be against them is beyond me. The thing that makes living in the 90s difficult and almost impossible and also very dangerous is the fact that the people who were supposed to be the good guys are turning into bad guys. Now, we've always had bad guys, but what's making it worse than ever before is even the good guys are becoming bad guys. That's what the text is trying to tell us. In the last days, perilous times will come, men shall be lovers of themselves, and so forth. I just read it. See, this isn't talking about the bad guys. This is talking about what happens to the good guys. They become bad. The text can't be talking about the bad guys because evil people have always been that way. The danger in the 90s is that people who are supposed to have it all together are becoming like the evil people have been all along. It's for this reason, my friends, that it blows my mind to hear a person who says that they are Christians putting down the Ten Commandments. Friends, to a large extent, the mess that we are in today in society is due directly to the fact that for a couple of generations now, the Christian churches, whose spokesmen have been their pastors, have been telling the people that we didn't have to keep the Ten Commandments. If we had been the salt of the earth that Jesus had asked us to be, the tide of evil could have been somewhat restrained. But during the past couple of generations, the salt has truly lost its savor, and it's now not good for much but to be tossed out, and as Jesus would say, trodden under the foot of men. And I don't need to tell you that evil is walking all over us these days. Now, I know what they're saying. They're telling us that we don't have to keep the commandments to be saved. Now, I think I know what they're trying to say. But in a practical sense, they're not communicating the message very well. When a person says you don't have to keep the commandments to be saved, although they don't mean it, what it sounds like to the average person is that a person doesn't have to keep the commandments at all, or it's an option or something. Now give me a break. Is that really what they're trying to get across? For many Christians, the commandments seem to be the problem rather than the answer to our problems in our personal lives in society. Let's take a look at the last six commandments, just for starters. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And then there's the one that says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and so forth. Now tell me, which one of these commandments is a threat to our quality of life? Which one of these commandments is taking away anything from us? It seems to me that these commandments are really the best insurance policy that we could ever have for the safety of our personal lives, our families, and the society as a whole. It seems to me that the only person who would ever really get hung up or be in trouble with these commandments would be the one who was trying to do some kind of harm to somebody else. For the Christian who finds themselves saying that we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments, I guess I'm not very smart, but I would like to ask them, so what's wrong with the commandments? I guess I would like for them to tell me which ones they think we oughtn't keep. Would it be the one about having to be respectful to our parents? Or would it be the one about not having someone run off with your wife? Come on now. What's the point? Where are they coming from? I don't get it. I can't imagine a person who was saved who wouldn't keep the Ten Commandments. I must have some kind of a simplistic way of looking at it all. But it seems to me that it would be the person who didn't have salvation who would be the one who wouldn't keep the commandments. A person who has salvation would, it seems to me, be the one that you could trust not to run off with your wife. The person who has salvation would be the one you could trust to tell you the truth. In fact, my friends, the fact is, in the truest sense of the word, a person who has salvation is the person who does keep the commandments, and that is from the heart. In recent years, in our enthusiasm to clean up our spiritual act, we have rushed in with our sin-muddied shoes and have left things in some ways worse than they were before we started the cleanup. That's why you will hear me saying practically every time that we are making a huge mistake in confusing how a person is saved with what happens to a person who has salvation. I don't know how to say it any plainer. Jesus is the one who saves us. We don't save ourselves. But the point is that a person who is being saved by Jesus is a person whose joy it is to keep the Ten Commandments. And the flip side is that a person who is against the Ten Commandments and is only faking it is a person who really doesn't have salvation yet. Let me illustrate what I'm trying to say. I don't need to tell you that trains, at least all the trains that I know, run on tracks. Now, I haven't seen all the trains in the world, but I can't think of a train that doesn't depend on tracks. The tracks are what gives direction to the train. The tracks don't make the train go, but they keep it going the right way. No matter how powerful an engine a train might have, it's all in vain when the train is off the track. Do you see what I mean? In a world where we have sin on the outside and sin on the inside of us, it is the law of God that keeps us on the track. The law of God gives us direction. It's not what makes us go. It's not our power. The Holy Spirit is our power. Do you see what I mean? I mentioned the last six commandments. What about the first four? Don't worry about them either. It's the first four commandments that tell us who we are and where we came from. The first four commandments, my friend, are your guarantee that your ancestors didn't hang by their tail in some jungle someplace. No. I don't get it the way many Christians talk about the Ten Commandments these days. It would make you wonder which side they're on. I guess I'd better be careful, though. Many honest and hearted Christians have been deceived. God's patient. The Scripture tells us that the times of our ignorance He winked at, but in the 90s, my friends, He's calling us to get it straight, to get it all together. Ignorance may have been bliss before, but in spiritual things, if you're ignorant in the 90s, it's going to be dangerous. This is why I'm convinced and convicted that it is not anti-gospel or anti-grace. Neither is it salvation by works to talk and to make plans to be doers of the word. In fact, those who are under grace and being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit will be exactly the ones who in their everyday lives are answering God's call to a life of godliness. In this series, which you're hearing this week, which is entitled Doers of the Word, A Call to Godliness, I'm going to be talking about what it means to be a doer of the Word and what it means to live a godly life. Now, of course, I'm not going to be saying all that could be said. I will not, as they say, have the last word. They haven't been able to make a bucket yet that's big enough to hold the ocean. And in the same way, when we talk about the things of God and the godly life, we can only catch a little glimpse of the wonders of what being saved really means and how the process works in our lives. Then you don't have to understand how a flower grows in order to be able to raise them and enjoy them. Jesus said in a way that's what it's like to be born again. We can't understand all about what being born again is and how it works, but we can know that it's happening to us. But let me begin. We would do well to understand that when we've made a heart commitment to Jesus Christ, that's not the end of the Christian life, but it's only the beginning. When we make a heart-to-heart commitment to Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean that our battle against sin is over. Rather, in a very real way, it means that it's only begun. I say that because some people think that because they are having to struggle with sin, that something is wrong with them, or that they're hypocrites or something. The fact is that the struggle against sin doesn't really begin to heat up until one is a Christian. For the simple reason that before a person makes a heart commitment to Jesus, they actually enjoy sinning. Or at least they rationalize or make any number of excuses as to why selfishness and pride and lust and bitterness and resentment and love of the world and the lack of self-control are simply the way that things are or the way that things have got to be in this life. It's only when one makes a heart-to-heart commitment to Jesus Christ that they begin to be turned off by sin. Selfishness and pride and lust and all the rest are now seen as inconsistent with a godly life and incompatible with all that the gospel of Jesus Christ is trying to do in our lives. I'm sure I don't need to tell you that one of the major problems that we all have in our lives is how to handle the problem of temptation. There are temptations that come to us from inside, as well as temptations that are all around us. I don't know if any of you have given a lot of serious thought to what we might call the pathology of temptation. We've all been tempted. Some have more temptations than others, but everybody has temptations. Friends, I wish we could be as serious about what causes temptation and falling into sin as we are about so many other material things in our lives. If we would just analyze, listen to me, if we would just analyze what makes sin happen, we could do a better job of avoiding it. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm very sensitive to poison ivy. Do they have poison ivy around here? I remember when I was a kid, it would seem like some summers I'd get covered with the stuff. I don't know why after all these years, but still they tell me there's no cure for poison ivy. They say it kind of has to run its course. You can paint on calamine lotion or take an oatmeal bath to kind of take away the itch. But a person usually has to wait till it's run its course. Have you ever had poison ivy, any of you? You know, I'm glad to tell you tonight that I have finally gotten victory over poison ivy. You might say, man, how'd you do it? Come on, you know how I did it. I stay out of it. Pastor, while I was playing golf a while back with some of the ministers over in Pennsylvania, someone hit a ball into the rough. Now, you think when I say someone, it was me. In this case, it wasn't me. But the ball landed in the woods, and the woods were full of poison ivy. I remember we drove the golf cart over there to the rough over at the edge of the woods, and we were going to look for the ball, but boy, there was poison ivy everywhere. And when we saw the poison ivy, we lost interest in looking for the ball. You know, I wish that we could do the same thing when it comes to falling into sin. I don't know if you've discovered it or not, but it's much easier to keep out of sin than it is to get out. Let's get down to nitty-gritties now. If we're going to be serious about being doers of the word, if we're going to live godly lives, we've got to learn what makes sin happen, and then we'll know how to stay out of it. Now, I don't know if you are aware of it or not, but all sin begins in the mind as a thought. Basically, before we sin, we decide that we're going to do it. Now, this isn't bad news, this is good news. Because if we have to think about it first, that means we have time to head it off. Now, I'm not going to say that we're going to have a lot of time. In fact, the more ingrained a particular habit becomes, the less time we need to think about it. We simply let it pass. We let it happen. But then there are other things, for example, like the sin of adultery, or the process that a person goes through to divorce their spouse. Those things have been worked out a long time in advance. A person who commits adultery, as we might say, has done their homework in advance. God created man in His image. One of the chief capacities that we have that links us with God is the capacity to imagine. When we talk about a person that has an imagination, we mean that this person is able to imagine an experience before it happens. It's the imagination that enables an inventor to create something that's never existed before except in the inventor's imagination, in his thoughts. Now, whatever sin is, and whatever it did to our race, it corrupted our imagination.
It became so bad that Scripture tells us before the flood in Genesis 6 verse 5, it said the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. In fact, we could say that it was man's corrupt imagination that caused God to destroy the earth with the flood. Now what I'm saying is, if we're going to overcome temptation, then the battle must begin where? In the mind. I don't know if you've considered the possibility or not, but this whole thing between good and evil takes place in our heads. The problem is that many of us think that sin is out there someplace. That sin is something we do. Now, although sin is something we do, all the sins that we commit have first been committed where? In our heads. There's a saying, we are what we eat. You heard that one before? But the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In other words, friends, we are what we are thinking about. Because of this, a godly life is impossible unless we are able to get a handle on our thoughts. You see, listen now. Nobody falls into sin. We slide into it or we walk into it. Sin is not a pit we tumble into or a moral precipice from which we catapult ourselves. It's a slide or it's a walk, something that happens in our mind. Now, you recognize that our thoughts come from two sources. There are the thoughts that are born deep inside ourselves, and then there are the thoughts that are stimulated by the things that we expose ourselves to. We will not stop doing wrong until we stop thinking wrong, and we're not going to stop thinking wrong until we stop exposing ourselves to those things which stimulate wrong thoughts, and until we reject the attitudes that make for wrong thinking. And I'm talking about the attitudes of pride, selfishness, lust, bitterness, resentment, and all the rest. Now listen to some of the things that the Bible has to say about the thoughts. In Chronicles it says, the Lord searches all the hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. In Psalm 10, verse 4, it says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. In Psalm 19, verse 14, it says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Psalm 94, verse 11, it says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of men, that they are vanity. In Psalm 134, 23, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And then I have a long list. I could go on and on. The Scripture continually addressing the thoughts and the imaginations of a man. But probably of all the texts of Scripture having to do with the thoughts, the most powerful one, it seems to me, is the one in Philippians 4, verse 8. Do you know that one? Finally, brethren, what does it say? Whatsoever things are what? True, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report. If there be any what? Virtue. If there be any praise, think on these things. Unfortunately for many Christians, their thoughts and imaginations have become surrogates for a sinful lifestyle. To a large extent, I believe the whole thing about being a hypocrite has a lot to do with the matter of our thoughts. In a very real way, a hypocrite is a person who's attempting to separate their thoughts from their actions. A hypocrite acts one way and thinks another. Speaking of hypocrisy, I might tell you, if you haven't already discovered it, that a hypocrite will not be able to hide his hypocrisy forever. Sooner or later, his thoughts and his actions will get together. Now remember that I said that thoughts are stimulated from two sources. One is our environment, and the other is from our attitudes. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to just do both cases. I want us to, after when we go home tonight, have something practical that we can take home to think about and can use in our Christian life, if you don't mind. I'm going to take what is perhaps the most common thought that comes from the environment as a temptation from us, or to us, and I'm going to take also the most common thoughts that come from our attitudes and talk about how we can apply the principles of God's Word to deal with them. First, for a few minutes, let's consider the thoughts that spring out of our wrong attitudes. Probably the most common thought that is a result of our attitudes are thoughts that are the result of attitudes of bitterness and resentment. In the 90s, not only are thoughts corrupted by these attitudes, but also our entire lives are affected. Bitterness and resentment set the stage for dysfunction in almost every area of our lives. Bitterness and resentment will make a marriage difficult, if not impossible. Bitterness and resentment will hollow out a person's relationship with God. Listen now. Thoughts that come from bad attitudes cannot be dealt with by trying to control the thoughts themselves. Did you hear what I said? Thoughts coming from bad attitudes cannot be dealt with by trying to control the thoughts themselves. We've got to address the cause. What is causing us to do bad things is bad thoughts, and bad thoughts will always result if a person allows themselves to harbor the attitude of bitterness and resentment. Now, I realize that the attitude of bitterness and resentment is itself caused by other factors. One of the causes that people are really into these days is the matter of abuse in childhood, either physical abuse of some sort or verbal abuse. Although the damage caused to a person by abuse might have been enormous, if we allow ourselves to continue to harbor bitterness and resentment, the problem will last a lifetime. A person may feel that they need to go through all kinds of therapy, and indeed therapy may be helpful. But friends, the bottom line of overcoming, or maybe I should say of getting past bitterness that is caused by abuse, is to forgive the person or the persons that did it to us. Of course, forgiveness is ultimately a gift of God. Now, as I was saying, a therapist or a support group can steer us toward forgiving the person, but we could accelerate the process in many cases if we would go directly to the source of forgiveness, and that is to God. I will have to tell you, though, that to receive the wonderful gift of forgiveness from God, which is the only thing that will truly heal us, we cannot go to God and say to Him that we have the right to be bitter and angry, but will He please give us the gift of forgiveness? Though there may have been a cause for our reaction, in the eyes of God, one bad turn doesn't call for another. Ultimately, it's just as wrong. Hear what I'm saying. Ultimately, it's just as wrong to be bitter and resentful as it is to abuse somebody. And so a person who really wants to be healed from bitterness and resentment must confess to God that they are wrong in feeling bitter and resentful and ask for forgiveness. Something like, God, whatever these people have done to me in the past, I recognize that my feelings of bitterness and resentment are wrong, and I ask you to cleanse them away and give me in their place a spirit of forgiveness. Now, you might not agree with this, or you may choose the long way around, or even the keep a band-aid on it approach. That's up to you. But friend, if you want to get the experience out of your head so that you can have thoughts of peace, then go directly to Jesus. Follow His example. Jesus was the one who said, even when they were physically abusing Him in the extreme, what did He say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When we are aware then that our thoughts are not as they should be, we should ask ourselves the question, are my thoughts the results of wrong attitudes? And if so, what are they? But please remember that though we may have had an experience or even be having an experience that is resulting in our bad attitudes, we must never excuse our bad attitudes or try to rationalize them. Not long ago, I was speaking in a church in Florida, and I was talking with a couple whose daughter had been murdered by her husband. The former son-in-law was in prison, and the couple was living next door to the boy's father, and they were raising the grandson. I don't have to tell you that this couple was full of bitterness and resentment, especially the wife. The problem was that, in the case of the wife especially, that bitterness and resentment towards her former son-in-law was so strong, it was actually causing her to be sick. It was also, listen, it was also causing her to resent her grandson, and it was destroying her faith in God. I remember I stood by the car that night, and I prayed with the couple. And I asked God to give them the gift of forgiveness. I asked the lady, have you ever asked God for the gift of forgiveness? She said, no, I haven't wanted to. Because I felt if he gave me the gift of forgiveness, that would mean then that I wouldn't mind that my daughter had been murdered. I explained to her that this was not the case at all. She had to pray that God would heal her bitterness, or it was as if her daughter was being murdered anew every day of her life. So then this is an example of how we may deal with thoughts that come from wrong attitudes. Now, another source of wrong thoughts is, of course, the environment. And one of the kinds of thoughts that's getting us into really big trouble and is not only affecting our spiritual lives, but our very personhood, is the matter of impure thoughts. I don't have to tell you tonight the huge phenomena of sexual exploitation and abuse that is the result of impure thoughts. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the temptation to sexual impurity is one of the most difficult, because this temptation has a built-in response capacity. To smoke, you have to buy a pack of cigarettes. To drink, you have to go buy the booze someplace, and you have to do the same with dope. But this is not the case with the sins of sexual impurity. The devil, of course, is aware of this. And this is why the temptation to moral impurity is probably the most prevalent temptation in the society today. Remember, Jesus said, you don't even have to get involved in sexual misconduct to be guilty of it. A person, this sounds crazy now, can even lack the hormones and the physiology for moral impurity and still be, as they say, a dirty old man. And that is because this sexual impurity, it all takes place at the level of the mind. Forgive me for saying this, but it really breaks my heart that so many senior citizens, old people living alone, are watching soap opera. The physiology and the hormones are gone, but the moral impurity of the mind, even at the old age, goes on and on. This must not be. Listen to what I'm going to say. Hear me now. A person who is seemingly overcome with sexual desire is a person who is thinking about sex all the time. It may sound like an oversimplification of the matter, but listen, I don't know if there's anybody here tonight that needs to hear this, but the secret of overcoming sexual impurity begins in not thinking about it. Of course, living in our society with television and magazines and music, even the pictures on the wall where you work, to say nothing of the dirty jokes that the people around you may be telling all the time, it makes it pretty hard not to have impure thoughts. But remember, a fleeting impure thoughts is just a nuisance until we pick up on it. I'm sure you must have heard the saying that you can't keep the birds, how does that go? From flying over your head, but what? You can keep them from nesting in your hair. And so there may be temptations for impure thoughts all around us, but whether we choose to carry on with them is up to us. I remember when I was in college, one summer I worked on a big plastering job. Now you men are going to know what I'm talking about. It was over in Alexandria, Virginia. You know, it seemed like those guys I worked with talked about one thing all the time. They couldn't put two clean words together. I remember coming home from work. You know, of course, when you work on a plastering crew, it's not like an office job. You come home with all of the dirty stuff, plaster and lime dust all over you, and it's in your hair and down your back and everywhere else. And so I would change my clothes and take a bath. But I can remember, you know, fellas, maybe you'll think I'm some kind of wimp. I remember not only taking a bath to get the plaster off, but I remember coming home with my head so full of that stuff that I had to sit down and read my Bible for a while to wash my brain out. I don't know if you've ever thought of it before, but if we're going to live godly lives, we've got to not only be cleaning ourselves on the outside, we've got to be cleaning ourselves on the inside too. We wouldn't dare go more than a day without taking a shower or a bath. And even then we put on deodorant and all the rest. But many people are not nearly so careful about keeping clean at the level of their hearts and minds. And as a result, they stink spiritually. If you think that the trouble that you're having with the people in your life is caused by bad breath or body odor, we might want to consider that it may be caused by some kind of contamination we have in our hearts and minds. And we may need to ask Jesus to clean us up. You've probably heard people talk about how important prayer is. You may have heard people talk about how prayer has helped them to save some kind of a financial problem or to solve a financial problem, I should say. Or someone might have told you how through prayer someone who was sick got well. But friends, don't misunderstand me. I personally have found that the ongoing power of prayer is that it is the process by which God is changing my life and keeping my thoughts on the right path. In fact, prayer is the cry for help. And believe it or not, when a person cries out to God in prayer for help to overcome bad attitudes or impure thoughts, that prayer will always be answered. So I guess to put it in plain English, the way to be victorious over impure thoughts is just like being victorious over poison ivy. Stay away from those things in our environment that cause them. The things that make impure thoughts happen. And then when we are for some reason exposed, we ask God to wash out our minds. Prayer is the way we do that. I remember once I was staying in a motel. I don't want to tell you which city I was in down there in Miami, but, well, anyway, I had just read a little bit from Scripture, and it had my prayer, and I turned off the light, and the phone rang. I picked up the phone, I said hello, and the voice on the other end of the line was a woman's voice, and immediately she began talking dirty to me. She was undoubtedly a prostitute. And instantly when I heard that, I hung up. But then you're going to think I'm some kind of a weakling or something. But I turned on the light again. I got out my Bible again. I read it some more. I had my prayer over again. Do you see what I mean? Excuse me for saying it, but she had spit on my soul. As sons and daughters of God, We are called in the 90s not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. We're called to godliness. We must be aware, however, that the battle against sin is fought primarily in our minds. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And listen to this, casting down imagination. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. A person who doesn't have godly thoughts will never be able to live a godly life. What Einstein's theory of relativity is to science, so is Philippians 4:8 to victorious Christian living and to the godly life. You know what the text says. We just did it a minute ago. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. This text, my friends, is not an option for a person who is serious about being a doer of the word. It's not an option for a person who is serious about living a godly life. Philippians 4:8 is not a suggestion for the Christian. It's a command. Those who follow it by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit will know by experience the secret of being a doer of the word and of living a godly life. A person is able to live the godly life when they discover the secret of how to have godly thoughts. The Bible is clear when it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. The ongoing debate about whether a person needs to be obedient in order to be saved is ridiculous at worst and irrelevant at best. The greatest need, believe it or not, that we have in the 90s is to know how to obey. We live in a society in which obedience and respect for authority have just about gone out the window. We've just about arrived at a time in which everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Scripture said it would be that way in the last day. It said it would be dangerous. The most relevant thing we could be doing in our Sabbath school classes from Sabbath to Sabbath is not discussing whether or not we have to obey God to be saved or how many doctrines are too many. We ought to get on from being students of the Word to figure out how to be doers of the Word. It's time that we start praying with all our hearts that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can somehow begin to put into practice what we've been studying for such a long time. The text in Philippians 4 verse 8 shows us where practical godliness begins, and it all begins in our thoughts. Friends, I don't need to tell you that our thoughts are very personal. Now, people may judge you or criticize you about other things, but they will never judge you or criticize you about your thoughts, because nobody knows what your thoughts are except you and God. But God is going to judge us for our thoughts. And so we had better be honest with ourselves and be judges of our own thoughts, so that we can ask God, as David did when he prayed, may the meditation of my what? Heart be what? Acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. If you don't mind, we're going to pray two by twos again tonight. But because thoughts are such a personal thing, before we pray two by twos, I would like to invite us to have just a little minute of a little bit of silence in which we privately talk to God about our thoughts. We're in big trouble these days. Do I need to tell you that? Hey, we're putting locks on our doors. We're getting insurance on our car. What are we doing to protect our soul? Oh yes, my prayer is, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Oh Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Shall we pray two by twos? And after we've prayed to God ourselves, a private prayer, then let's pray together and support one another, because we know that though these pressures of the outside are great, and though the temptations from the inside are strong, we know in whom we believe and are persuaded that He's able to keep that which we've committed to Him. We know that He who is in us, the Holy Spirit, is stronger than he that is in the world. Thanks to Jesus that we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.